The reading today is from John 3, verses 1 to 20, and it's page 749 in the Church Bibles. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God."
Let's crack open the Bible, John chapter 3. Last Thursday, for me, began on a treadmill. It continued at midday on a train station and finished much later that evening in a taxi. Three T's: treadmill, train station, and taxi. Lessons from those experiences actually helped shape my thinking on this chapter in John's Gospel. Arguably, it is the most well-known chapter in the New Testament. That's probably because among the verses from this late night interview between Jesus and Nicodemus is the most famous verse of them all. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." So I guess what I'm trying to do this morning is to put the context back into that familiar text. The chapter, as you can see, begins with a surprising observation. It moves towards a staggering promise and finishes with a sobering reflection. Let's start then with this surprising observation. There it is in verse 3. See it? "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And judging from Jesus' comment in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again," this man, Nicodemus, has been shaken to his very sandals. Why? Well, because of his impeccable credentials. That night, as Nicodemus looks for a private audience with Jesus, there would not have been a more morally upright, more theologically informed, more religious man than him in the entire nation of Israel. Nicodemus ticks all the boxes. Look at verse 1. He is firstly a Pharisee. That made him a Bible-loving believer. Secondly, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70-strong Jewish ruling council. That made him a leading elder in this community. Thirdly, he's a Jew. And that made him an inheritor of a long tradition which enjoyed unique religious privileges. In other words, here's a man who has it all. And yet, according to Jesus, he has nothing. Not really. For he has no membership of the kingdom of God. Now, Jews like Nicodemus thought they owned the rights to such a kingdom. But Jesus is adamant. Nicodemus doesn't even belong to the kingdom of God, much less own it. He's not good enough for God. Only the righteous can enter the kingdom of righteousness. Only the pure in heart can see God. Now, are you beginning to make sense of the profound implications for us, therefore? If a man like Nicodemus, who ticked all the boxes, is actually not good enough, if he has to be born again, if he isn't good enough, then nobody is. So, here comes my treadmill, the train station, and my taxi experience from last Thursday. It was 8 o'clock in the morning, and I hit the treadmill in the gym. After 10 minutes, I thought, not that I'm going to give up, but I thought, religion is a bit like this treadmill. You get nowhere fast with it. Those religious schedules and disciplines, the do-good checklists, the spiritual exercise regimes, church attendance, prayers, pilgrimages, morality codes, they don't get you anywhere. And they leave you with a nagging question, now, am I doing enough? Am I fit enough for God? And will I ever be? I sat on platform one, waiting for the 12:25 from Cardiff to Paddington, and I watched as two train spotters, bless their cotton socks, walked up and down the platform really excitedly, as these train spotters do, every so often stopping to peer through their binoculars at the approaching trains. Feverishly, they were jotting down the names and numbers in those little notebooks of theirs. And I wondered how many notebooks they'd have to fill in a lifetime before they could stop spotting. I mean, would you ever know that you've been spotted? Sorry, would you ever know that you've spotted all the trains to be spotted? Or do you have just to keep going in the hope of seeing that one train? That Thomas the Tank that no one has ever seen before. Is that what makes you a great train spotter, as opposed to an ordinary one? And what makes you, therefore, the most religious person in the world? I mean, do you have to try and spot all the religions there are? Experience the different spiritual truths and write them into your little book of life experience? And when and where do you stop with all of that? I mean, what if there is a rare, unique belief system out there somewhere, as yet undiscovered, which will change everything? How will I know that my religious search is over? And then after the return rail journey, I was in a taxi at 10:30. The taxi driver was a Muslim. And we quickly established a friendly rapport. Now, last weekend, with some of you, I'd attended the Rebecca Manley Pippert training course on evangelism, and so I was ready to rock. I was pumped up. The real trouble is that life is rarely like a training seminar. Because my taxi driver didn't seem interested in the suggested course outline I'd been through, how step by step you are able to engage someone in a spiritual discussion. You know, step one, Manley Pippert told us, establish common interests. Step two, Identify barriers to faith. Step 3, arouse curiosity. And then after weeks of relationship, finally, step 4, introduce the God question or questions. Not this guy. He took my bag. He pushed the start button on his meter and asked what I did for a living. And then said, well, how can you Christians be so sure that you are going to heaven? See, I was waiting for the conversation about the rugby or the weather even. I could do with the weather at that point. But he goes straight to the God question. So realizing that he actually hadn't read the Salt Shaker manual, I said to him, tell me, does your faith give you no assurance in the present that your sins can be forgiven? Are there no guarantees in terms of your relationship with God? No, he said. There aren't. I mean, how can there be? I do my best. I read the Quran. I recite my prayers. I attend the mosque. I give to the poor and hope that one day when God judges me, it will be enough. But we can never know before that what the outcome will be. So I turned to him and said, look, stop the taxi and let me explain to you the difference between my faith and yours. And so he did. And I told him. It was a pretty expensive conversation because he kept the meter running. Let me tell you, I am not a natural evangelist like Becky Manley Pippert or Roger Carswell or George Verwo, one of these guys who just turn up at a petrol station and before the end of filling up, everyone's converted around them. That's not me. And I very rarely get into such deep conversations with complete strangers like that Muslim taxi driver. So it was a God thing. Okay, I accept that. And I shared with him the meaning of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. At the end of it, though, he looked at me and said, you know, that's the thing about you Christians. By believing in Jesus, all your sins forever can be forgiven, and you can be right with God now. But I just don't get it. That is precisely what Nicodemus says to Jesus at verse 9. When he hears that he, this respectable Pharisee, has to be born again. Look at the text, verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Jesus, I just don't get it. It seems that for so many devout religious people like Nicodemus and my Muslim taxi driver friend, there is a massive blind spot. Perhaps that's what John intends us to understand when he mentions that Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. I don't think that's because Nicodemus is scared of being seen in public with Jesus. No, John the writer loves symbolism and will often use the images of darkness and light in his gospel to make a point. The fact is that Nicodemus, for all his religious convictions, the fact is he's in the dark. He's as far away from God's kingdom as anyone could be. And that, friends, is the surprising observation of this opening paragraph. Of course, he approaches Jesus there in verse 2, thinking that he sees things perfectly, clearly. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God. But straight away, he's wrong-footed by Jesus. Oh, so you think you can see who I am, do you, Nicodemus? You think you've got me sorted? The truth, Nicodemus, is that you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. You need a radical life change. Nicodemus' blind spot, his darkness, if you like, is made all the more obvious by the way he misunderstands this reference of Jesus to the need to be born again. Look at verse 3. He didn't contest the point there. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No, he didn't contest that point. He just doesn't get that point. So he replies in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus, here I am, a product of all my yesterdays. How can I possibly go back to the beginning and start all over again? It's impossible to wipe the slate clean, isn't it? That's a fairly typical reaction today, isn't it? What does modern biochemistry and psychiatry tell us? That every individual is the product of his past, his genes, his childhood experiences, his adolescent crises, his habits and decisions. We cannot undo what's done. Oh, we can manage ourselves a little bit better, but not undergo the sort of radical transformation that Jesus is describing here. So, in one way, it's hardly surprising that Nicodemus gets the wrong end of the stick. Life is full of such misunderstandings. Like the man who went to the tradesman's entrance of a big house and asked if there were any odd jobs he could do. The owner, after a moment's thought, said, oh, he'd pay him £25 to paint the porch at the front of the house. Well, after only a couple of hours, the man came back with the pot of white paint and, pleased as punch, declared that he'd finished. That was very quick, said the owner. No problem, boss, he replied. It wasn't all that big a job. Oh, and by the way, it's a Mercedes, not a porch. Nicodemus' misunderstanding is even more costly than the owner of the porch. For it's the difference between being inside and outside the kingdom of God. You see, we each must be born again. For there is no kingdom of God now, and no heaven in the future. There are no sins forgiven, no peace with God, no being a true Christian without being born again. For there is only one type of Christian. The born again type. You know how people say, well, you know, I'm an Anglican Christian, or I'm a steady-as-you-go Christian, or I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm not a born-again Christian. There's only, in fact, one kind of Christian. Not the Baptist variety, or the Free Church variety, but the born-again variety. Because, as Jesus says from verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of discussion in Bible commentaries over the years about what exactly Jesus is driving at there. I think the clue is in his remark to Nicodemus at verse 7. Nicodemus, you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. You hear that kind of reflection in verse 10. You, Nicodemus, are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? It's as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, didn't you learn anything at Bible college? Come on, you are a professor of theology, the teacher in Israel. Why aren't you up to speed with the great promises of the Old Testament prophets? That's what Jesus is highlighting, I think, especially the prophecy from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, who looked forward like the prophets, all of them, Jeremiah, Joel, looking forward to the day when God's Spirit would be poured out and a whole new way of relating to God would be ushered in. Listen to this particular quotation, which I think is in Jesus' mind as he speaks to Nicodemus. It's from Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. It was believed by the Jews that this day of the Spirit would come with the arrival of the Messiah. He would baptize them with the Spirit. So here's Jesus rocking up and saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, here comes the kingdom. Here comes the Messiah. So entry into the kingdom of God is possible only because the Spirit of God performs this radical heart surgery on people. That's what they need. That's what we need. And without that transplant, we remain outsiders, not insiders. You see, religion can't do the trick. Morality is not where it's at. Being born in a Christian country to Christian parents is not the ticket. Only the Holy Spirit can plant the spiritual DNA of the kingdom of God within the human personality. Well, if theology isn't much help to Nicodemus, then Jesus at verse 8 tries meteorology or climatology. Look at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is something unpredictable and mysterious about the work of the Spirit, just as there is about the wind. You can't see the breeze, but you can see its effects. Last night, boy, you couldn't see the storm, but you could see the damage left behind it. In the same way that you can't see the Spirit of God, but you can see the Spirit's impact in a person's life. And this is still the proof of faith. The proof of faith is not more Bible knowledge, but more personal life change. And so that marriage partner who is not a believer in Jesus, how do they see the truth? The work colleagues you've got, how do they know Christian faith is real? When they see the difference it makes to your life. Practically, day to day. Still scratching his head a little, Nicodemus asks in verse 9, okay, so how can this new beginning, this new birth happen? How does the Spirit of God work? And with that, we come to the second section, which runs from verse 9 through 18. And it contains this staggering promise. Says Jesus in verse 11, Nicodemus, your problem is not intellectual confusion, but moral resistance to the evidence about me. I tell you the truth, verse 11, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, this flesh and spirit, this birth. I spoke to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? This mental block which you seem to have, Nicodemus, about the new birth is actually very basic. It's ABC elementary. And yet if you, the teacher in Israel, are struggling with such simple elements, how are you going to cope with truth from the glory of heaven? For according to verse 13, that's exactly where Jesus comes from. And so he knows what he's talking about. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Heaven is his real home. That's where he belongs. He brings truth from heaven to us. And then from verse 14, Jesus gives Nicodemus a simple lesson in Old Testament history, as we would call it. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's the famous incident from the 40 years of wandering in the desert by the children of Israel, recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21. Remember how the Israelites were healed from deadly snake bites by looking up to a bronze snake which Moses had cast and elevated on a pole. As the people looked, they lived. Not because of some mumbo-jumbo magic, but because they believed God's word to them through the prophet. Look and live. Now, from that, says Jesus, to this, to me, to now, make the connection, Nicodemus. Your problem is not ignorance. It's your unwillingness to look, to believe in me. If you want that eternal life of the kingdom, then it's yours for that look of faith in my direction. For there is a day coming when the Son of Man will be lifted up like that bronze serpent in the desert, and anyone who looks to him may live. For this is the purpose of the Spirit's work, to get people like Nicodemus, people like us, to look to Christ and in the looking to live. To believe personally on Jesus, and therefore, as a consequence, to experience this new birth, the forgiveness of sin, a living relationship with God. And what is the meaning of this lifting up of Jesus? Well, here comes our staggering promise in that most famous verse of all, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You've heard that, I don't doubt, a zillion times, most of you. What a marvelous summary of the Christian gospel. God so loved the world that whoever... Nicodemus would have found that a little odd to hear, that the meaning of Christ's life is that God loves the world. Now, that God loved him and his fellow Jews, that was never in doubt. But that God loved the irreligious, the indifferent, the morally dubious. What kind of love is this? This universal love of God is, of course, the result of his grace, not our goodness. And it goes way beyond narrow ethnic and racial boundaries. But God's love is not only universal, it's also real, it's tangible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This is sacrificial love. For in and through the life of Jesus, God reveals his nature and character. From the manger in Bethlehem to the cross at Calvary, Jesus fleshes out the love of God. And it's supremely there at the cross that the love of God is made visible. That's why God so loves the world through Jesus, in order to offer eternal life to those who believe in him. You see, the great purpose of God in Jesus is to save. The cross is about saving love, to give eternal life, the life of the kingdom, through the experience of new birth as we believe in Jesus. So I think that means that belonging to the kingdom of God is not natural to us, not native to us. We have to be born supernaturally into that kingdom by the work of God's Spirit. I think it also tells us that belief in Jesus is not automatic. We have to look in faith to him in his death and resurrection, in order to come into the kingdom of God and live. And that therefore means that there is a flip side, a reverse side to the good news. As verse 18 suggests, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Failure to believe in Jesus is to remain in the dark, under condemnation. That's our default setting. Like Nicodemus, with all of our religious privilege and pedigree, perhaps, with all of our Bible knowledge and moral respectability, we are in the dark until we move into the light of Christ. So we are left, finally, with a sobering reflection. In 19 to 21, some people prefer to stay in the dark. It suits them, because they don't have to change. They don't have to surrender the controls of their lives to God. That's why people stay in the dark. The coming of Jesus is the crisis point of history and every human life. So verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Christ presents us with a choice, a stark choice. His intention for us is only good, to bring light to us and life to us. But tragically, thousands, no, millions of people, in an act of ultimate self-destruction, choose their darkness over his light, their own lies over his truth. Eternal death over eternal life. And the rationale behind such madness? Well, John hints at it in verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The evil, you see, ultimately, is the refusal to believe in the name of God's Son and Savior, Jesus. But by contrast, in verse 21, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. By contrast, you see, the believer in Jesus is willing to move into his light, knowing, of course, that the scrutiny of our lives before God will mean repentance and change. But that's a far better place to be, uncomfortable though it sometimes is. For we are glad to know that this kingdom of light is a kingdom of grace, where we are measured not by our performance, but by God's love to us. A kingdom where we can honestly face the dark realities of our lives, and as we do so, discover the forgiveness and mercy of God. So how do we leave this brilliant passage? Well, with three convictions, I hope. Firstly, God's driving agenda is his commitment to love. That's what the coming, dying, and rising of Jesus is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save it. And so I say all Christian ministry must be fundamentally shaped by that intention and purpose of God to love. You see, in the first place, we are to teach and demonstrate the saving, rescuing love of God. It is not the primary agenda of the church to tell people how rubbish they are, how terrible they are, how worthless they are, but rather how loved they are, how valuable they are, how precious to God they are. So precious that God gives up the Son of his love to rescue them from the darkness into which they are born naturally and from which they may escape supernaturally by believing in the light. Our message, friends, is one of grace, not law, one of relationships, not rules, one of assurance, not the wearying treadmill of religious performance. The second conviction is that there has to be a new birth, according to Jesus, a radical, supernatural, Holy Spirit-produced heart transplant. Therefore, all our programs and ministries here as a church in Highfields, from the education of our children and young people, through our life group and small group gatherings, to the work among the homeless on the streets of Cardiff, all of that has to be inspired by the conviction of Jesus. People need to be born again.
Can I say it in this way? We are not here to civilize people, to turn them into nice, respectable, middle-class adults. We are here to see people saved by the grace of God and changed by the love of God and restored by the forgiveness of God and made holy by the light of God. The church is not a voluntary arm of social services. Though we are called to the mission of demonstrating the love of God in a thousand practical ways to our neighbor, of course we are. But the church, in its essence, the church is, to paraphrase William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, the church is not a grocer's shop, but a rescue shop within a yard of hell. The third great conviction from this passage is that prayer is the work of the church and the Christian. Above everything we do and are, we must pray. You see, if the logic of Jesus' position is correct, that only God can save, only God can move mysteriously by the breath of his Spirit, then what we must do is pray that the Spirit of God will move, will open eyes, will soften hearts and change and challenge wills. For the new birth is always from above. It's a heavenly miracle. It is not the result of techniques or clever advertising or brilliant communication. We can't open eyes. That's God's job. We can't make the penny drop. That's God's job. What we can do is pray. And for us all, the ultimate issue is this. Do I believe in Jesus? Not do I believe in my religion. That can't save us. Not do I believe in my good life. That can't make us right with God. At the end of his conversation with Nicodemus in verse 19, Jesus lays down precisely that challenge. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. The reason why so many people don't believe in Jesus is because they know it will mean radical change. And many of us, tragically, would rather stay in the dark than move into the light where Jesus is and live by his truth. But we must be born again. Not you must have all your questions answered, all your doubts eliminated. Not you must start reading your Bible every day. Not you must be a nicer person. You must be born again. Born from above. Born by the Spirit. And that happens as we believe in Christ, looking in personal trust to the one who has been lifted up on the cross. It's there and then that our eyes are opened, that we hear the music of the kingdom of God, and we experience its life.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we leave this place now, you would keep us faithful to that promise that we have just sung to you. I will tell of your great love for as long as I live. Father, may we do that as we step out into the rest of this day. May we proclaim Jesus with everything that we say and do. So, Lord, send us in peace and love to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor him for his name's sake. Amen.